Is it not? 1 Corinthians chapter 3 is where we are this morning. Turn with me, if you would please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We'll be reading the first four verses. And that is the text that we'll be in for this morning. Paul writes, "And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto you were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able, for ye are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men? For while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are ye not carnal?" It's interesting how Paul speaks to the Corinthian church or writes to them in this particular portion of our text in what we know as chapter 3, of course, of 1 Corinthians. And Paul, as he addresses them, notice what he states. He lays out some evidences that they are carnal. He then simply declares that they are carnal. But then he questions concerning their carnality. And he says, "Are you not carnal? Look at this, look at that. Are you not carnal?" And so I want us to look at this morning as we began to look into this truth of Paul's declaration that this church at Corinth was carnal, that they were living as men, the Scripture says, or walked as men, and see what that means exactly as we uncover and discover all that's within this text this morning. Let's bow for prayer. Father, again, we are grateful for the opportunity to gather here this morning. We thank you, Lord, for the grace of God, for the grace that has redeemed us, for the grace that has given us all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, our Lord and our Savior. And Father, as we've bowed at this moment now and gathered here today, I pray that our hearts and minds might not be cluttered and distracted by all the cares of this life and things of the world, Lord, that so easily seem to grab our attention and seek after our attention. Lord, I pray that we might be focused and looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith. And Lord, may it be that we are consumed with who He is and all that You've accomplished through Him. Lord, may we grow in the knowledge and grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. We confess this morning, Lord, that we are needy people. We're in desperate need of grace every moment of our life. And we are alive and we live spiritually and we survive spiritually and we thrive spiritually only because of grace. Lord, we know there's nothing we've done, nothing we can do. But we rest in the sufficiency of our Savior and thank You that He is all sufficient. We ask now that every heart, every mind, every individual here today, Lord, that as we are as an open book before You, that the Spirit of God might read each and every one, Lord, and that You might, Lord, as You uncover within every heart and life the need that is present spiritually, Lord, that we would rest in the truth of who You are and what You've done and provided for us in Jesus Christ. We ask this in His precious name. Amen. As Paul begins this portion of his letter, which again we know is chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians, I say it in that manner or that way because obviously Paul did not divide up his letter into chapters and verses, but yet we have that in our English translation. Of course, we have the chapter and verse divisions that are provided for us throughout the letter and throughout all of Scripture, as a matter of fact, as you know. And so as we begin to look at this portion of the text or of Paul's epistle, which is marked as chapter 3, and verses 1 through 4, we see that Paul writes to them in a very forthright, that is the Corinthian church, in a very forthright manner in order to properly and adequately deal with the problems which existed within the Corinthian church. It was necessary that Paul be very candid in his writing, that he be very open, very, very direct in the writing and in this letter. It was necessary that he did this, but yet he did not do it in effort or for the purpose of hurting the church, but rather did it that the church might be awakened to the truth of where they were, what they should be, where they really were, and how, again, what was necessary, as Paul outlines in chapter 1 of this epistle, what was necessary for them to transform from what they were into that which God intended and purposed for them to be. And so Paul was very forward in his writing, straightforward and forthright, and very, very direct. And he did it that they might conform to the truth of God and God's righteousness. As Paul explained in 2 Corinthians, and we've seen these verses before, we've already looked at them, but look with me again in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 8 through 10. He says, "For though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent, though I did repent, for I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Now I rejoice, not that ye were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. For you were made sorry after a godly manner, that you might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. And so here in these verses in 2 Corinthians, Paul is saying, I've written you a letter previously, and I made you sorry in that letter. And it's not that I rejoiced in that I made you sorry, but I do rejoice that you were only sorry for a season, for a short period of time. And what he's saying is not, well, they were regretful for a moment, but then they just said, oh, we're going back to how it was. No, what he's saying is you sorrowed because of the truth that convicted and pierced your heart, but yet you repented with godly sorrow. You repented and turned from that. Hence, you're no longer sorry or hurting because of that. You received damage by us and nothing. He says, I did not hurt you. I did not cause damage, but rather it brought restoration and, if you will, truly restored them back to that which God put them on track, if you will, and was restoring them back to that which the Lord had purposed and intended for them to be. And so Paul explains that here in 2 Corinthians. Paul's letter and the direct manner in which he has written this letter was used by the Lord to cause the Corinthians to respond to the truth in a positive and godly manner. Now, it's important you understand what I just said, that they respond to the truth in a positive and in a godly manner. And I say it for this reason, because every single individual responds to the truth. It's just they don't always respond in a positive or godly manner. But you always respond to the truth. Every single one of you that sit here this morning, when you hear the truth proclaimed of God's Word, you are responding. You have a response. It's either you reject and resist, or either you receive and are conformed by that truth. But you respond nonetheless. And so Paul, he writes in such a manner that they respond in a positive and godly manner. And we find that we have an example of Paul's forthrightness in our text this morning. Look with me, if you will. First of all, we see Paul's comprehensive rebuke of the Corinthians, or Paul's general rebuke, that is. In other words, he's not being specific here necessarily. He's more so dealing with the broader view of what the problem is. He will narrow this down, as we will see, to individual sins and specific sins. But yet right now, he's very broad in his approach, direct. Look, you can be general and broad and still be direct. And he was very direct in his approach, but yet he was broad and general in the sense that he's not dealing with specifics as much as he is establishing this foundation again, as he's been doing throughout the first two chapters, of explaining where this church is and how they should be in contrast to where they are. And of course, again, provides the answers for that to change and be transformed. And so we see in verses 1 through 4, if you read with me again, I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto ye were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able, for ye are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men? For while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are ye not carnal? Now, although Paul does address some specific problems within the church in this portion of the text, he does not deal with the church as precisely in this chapter or as specifically in this chapter as he does so, for instance, in chapter 5. If you look in chapter 5, just as an example, and we'll get there eventually, but chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, let's see how Paul deals with this. It is reported commonly among you, there is fornication or among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. And ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he that doth or done this deed might be taken away from among you. Now that's a pretty specific issue that Paul's dealing with now in chapter 5, and he's saying it is reported commonly among you. It's not. It's something that's well known among you, broadly known among you, or of you, that a man has taken his father's wife. Now, of course, this is not his mother. This would have been his father's wife, so it would have been his stepmother, but yet he's taken her, committing fornication with his stepmother. And here's what Paul's dealing with. He's saying, look, this is a mess. This should not be. And this is something that you're not even sorrowful in the fact that this one is among you doing such a thing, but it's almost as if, I don't think they rejoiced in the sin, but if you will, it's something very common today. They kind of just overlooked the sin. They kind of just overlooked the sin as though it really didn't matter. And of course it matters. And so Paul gets very specific throughout this letter. That's just one example. Nonetheless, in this chapter, chapter 3 that is, though he's not as precise or specific in the sins and dealing with them at this point, he still rebukes the Corinthian church. Look at under letter A. Paul rebuked the church for their lack of spiritual growth and maturity. So Paul rebukes them in a very general, broad sense for their lack of spiritual growth and spiritual maturity. Look at verses 1 and 2 again of our text, chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians. "And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto ye were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able." The word spiritual refers, of course, to, implies that of maturity. That's what he's speaking of. Remember something, and this is important to distinguish the difference here. If you have been born again, then you are spiritual. You have spiritual life that before you never possessed. So you are spiritual by virtue of the fact that Christ lives in you. Paul's reference to spiritual here is not speaking as one who's been born again, because he even says, "I've had to speak to you and feed you as babes in Christ." So he's saying that they are not spiritual, and the reference, the connotation of this word in this particular context is that you are not mature, that you're not spiritually mature is what he's saying. So you're not spiritually mature, and because of that, this is how I've had to deal with you. This is how I've had to speak to you. The word carnal refers or means or implies that of worldliness or fleshly, being worldly or fleshly. So Paul is stating that he could not speak to them as mature believers, but rather he had to address them as worldly and fleshly due to their spiritual immaturity. Although we should take notice of Paul's discernment and Paul's willingness to speak to the Corinthians in such a manner in which they could understand and comprehend what he was saying. In other words, Paul, he does not begin to speak to the Corinthians, as we'll look at again in a moment, or I'll reference again in a moment, as he did the Ephesians. Paul was able to give the Ephesians deep spiritual truths, and they were able to understand and comprehend and feed and grow from that. Paul does not do that with the Corinthians. Could he have done that? Yes, he could have. But it would have been a very or little or no benefit to them, because they would not have been able to understand and comprehend and digest the truth which Paul provided. So Paul, being the man that he is and the apostle that he was, the preacher and proclaimer of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and Christ him being the proclaimer of Christ himself, here Paul does what he should have done. He deals with these people where they are. He deals with the sin that is present before them. He deals where they are in their spiritual maturity. He does not try to come into them and speak to them on some level they cannot comprehend or understand. But though he was willing to be submissive to the Lord in speaking and teaching these Corinthians at the level spiritually where they were, and we should acknowledge that because we should do the same, yet we must also not overlook the fact that though he was willing to do so, we must not neglect to see the shame associated with the need for Paul to do so. It was a shame for Paul to have to do what he was doing. It was a shame that he had to speak to them in this manner. It should have been more along the lines of the Ephesians. That's how it should have been, but it's not. These people who had been sanctified and called to be saints, according to chapter 1, verse 2, which you know is the theme and overall emphasis of this entire book, they were held responsible by the Lord to grow and mature in the faith, and yet they could not receive the spiritual meat of the Word of God due to their worldly appetites and behaviors. Once again, we must not overlook the vicious circle of the Corinthian church. Listen, this is just how it is, and this is how it will be as well among any who are in this condition. They were carnal, they were spiritually immature, which resulted in worldly behavior, while their worldly behavior kept them spiritually immature. So it's this vicious circle. They had carnal, fleshly appetites, and that kept them spiritually immature, but that only existed because they were spiritually immature. So because they had not continued to grow as they should have, they grew, but not as they should have. And so because they remained spiritually mature and were not growing as they should have, and as would be expected or required by the Lord, it kept them in this worldly sphere of thinking. Again, let me interject this truth, because this is very important. There are a lot of people today who would say or profess to be believers in Christ or born-again Christians or Christian who would profess such a thing or profess to be followers of Christ, and yet do not possess a true biblical worldview. They have a very secular worldview. Oh, it's a religious worldview, but it's secular. It's not biblical. Listen, there's a difference between a biblical worldview and a religious worldview. And there's very little difference between a religious worldview and a secular worldview. But many have a secular and religious worldview, but yet not a biblical worldview, yet claim to follow Christ or know Him. That's how these Corinthians would have been. They were believers. They were sanctified. They were called to be saints. But their worldview was very, very secular. Very religious and very secular. It's for this very reason that spiritual rebuke was necessary. Paul had to rebuke them. For only God's Spirit using God's Word could break this vicious circle. Due to their own rebellion and refusal to walk in truth, they were now stuck in this condition. Only the power of the Word of God and the Spirit of God could break them free from their own self-destructive ways. That is true in redemption, but it's also true as following after Christ. Listen, if we refuse to submit to the Word of God and the truth of God, we put ourselves in the same vicious circle the Corinthians were in. And that is, we will not grow as we should, which produces within us this worldly, fleshly appetites that exist in the world. And because they exist, it prevents us from growing as we should. And the only solution to that problem is the truth of the Word of God. That's it. The word milk, as Paul references, refers to a baby's diet and that which is simple. So when he says, I've had to feed you as with milk as unto a babe in Christ, he is saying, I've had to give you that which is simple and that which is a baby's diet, an infant's diet. And the word meat refers to solid food. So this church was living. Here's what he's really saying. Listen, see, I don't think you say, oh, but they still wanted the Word of God. They're drinking the milk and some people are just there. No, that's not what he's saying. Here's what he's literally saying. You are living off an infant's diet spiritually. And it should not be. Your spiritual life is being sustained by simple truth when you should be eating the solid food, that which will produce growth in your life. They had become satisfied with the simple and failed to commit themselves to spiritual growth. If they were to spiritually grow, it required that their diet be changed. Like, that's very important. If you are not spiritually growing, doing the same thing you are doing is not going to produce spiritual growth. If you are spiritually stagnant, your diet needs to change. And that's what Paul is saying to these Corinthian believers. He's saying, look, you've been eating or drinking milk when you should be eating meat, and the only way that's going to change is that you embrace the truth of where you are, and that you submit to God, that you turn to Him, rest in Christ, and live in the wisdom of God rather than being satisfied of living in the wisdom of men, as Paul's addressed in the previous chapters. If they were to spiritually grow, it required they have a changed diet. They must begin to chew upon solid spiritual truth, digesting that rather than simple basics upon which they had become comfortable. We do not teach and study the meat of the Word of God for the purpose of impressing others, but rather do so for the purpose of spiritual growth and maturity. Many people excuse their personal laziness in regards to the Word of God and their study of the Scriptures and learning of the Scriptures by claiming they don't want to get bogged down with doctrine because they want to keep it simple. And that sounds good sometimes, but that's not true. Let me explain what I mean by that. We are to proclaim the simplicity of the gospel to the unbelieving world. But that does not mean that we are not to be rooted and grounded in the deep truths of God as His Spirit reveals them through His Word. And by the way, you will become much more physically, as far as your communication. Now, God's Spirit must do the work, and I'm fully aware of that, but I'm speaking of our responsibility on our side of this. You become much more proficient in proclaiming the simplicity of the gospel as you become more rooted and grounded in the deep truths of the gospel. I would dare say many today fail to communicate the gospel at all, because though they know the simplicity of the gospel and that Jesus came, he died, he rose again, they themselves have not grown past that truth or beyond that truth. And hence, they have difficulty in proclaiming the gospel because they are not rooted and grounded themselves to be able to proclaim it with certainty and confidence. And again, to give answer, any man of the hope, reason of the hope that is within us, as Peter proclaims. So while we are to proclaim the simplicity of the gospel to an unbelieving world, we are to as well be rooted personally in God's truth. Once again, we see the difference of those who were carnal and those who were spiritual in their ability to receive and digest spiritual truth when we do a comparison between the book of 1 Corinthians and Ephesians. And I know I keep bringing that up, but listen, it's imperative you understand that. Look at Ephesians chapter 1 and then look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and see if there's not a vast difference in those two books. Paul, right out of the gate, so to speak, begins with the Ephesians, telling them of the riches in Christ and the truth of all God has done for them and provided for them in Jesus Christ, while he's having to establish simple doctrine truth to the Corinthians that they should already be rooted and grounded in and be growing beyond. Letter B, Paul, not only, as we saw first, that he rebuked the church for their lack of spiritual growth and maturity, but Paul also rebuked the church for their life of carnality. So he says, you've not grown spiritually and matured, and now he rebukes them for their carnality. Look at verses 3 and 4 of our text. For ye are yet carnal. What an indictment. You know, it's somewhat interesting. We know God used this truth in their lives, but I can almost see today, and probably it was true with the Corinthian church to some degree, I can almost see where if someone stood up from a pulpit, if I said to you this morning, you are carnal, I can see today where people would brush that off and it wouldn't even bother them. There's no problem with that. Okay, so I'm carnal, but I'm going to heaven. That's the mentality people have. I'm carnal, but I'm still saved. Something's terribly wrong with that. So Paul says to them, for ye are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men? For while one saith, I am of Paul, another, I am of Apollos, and are ye not carnal? He says, you're carnal. And then he says, look, here's the evidence of your carnality. Is it not true? Here's more evidence of your carnality. Is it not true? So in these verses, Paul does not simply make an empty accusation against the Corinthian church, but rather provided the church with the evidence or manifestations of their carnality. So he shows them why he makes the claim he does. So there is a difference between truthful rebuke and empty accusations. And Paul does not simply say, oh, you're carnal or you're compromising the faith. What he says is, rather than that, he says, you are carnal. And then he gives them multiple examples that he's already addressed in the first two chapters and says, are you not carnal? Does this not stand as evidence and testimony against you that you are carnal? So that's what we're looking at now as we look at verses 3 and 4 as Paul continues to write. Now, we understand that to be carnal is to lack spiritual maturity and growth. That stands to reason, and obviously it's very clear, even from what Paul's already said. However, this is not the definition or the meaning of the word itself. The fact that they were spiritually immature and lack spiritual growth is evidence of their carnality, but that's not what it means to be carnal by definition. The question then must be answered, what does it mean to be carnal or carnally minded? Now, this answer may surprise you. It may surprise many. For the answer reveals, here's why it may surprise. Because the answer reveals, the answer to the question, what does it mean to be carnal or carnally minded? It reveals that there are many professing believers who are actually carnal and who lack spiritual maturity and growth and whose lives demonstrate the evidence that they are carnal. So what does it mean to be carnal? To be carnal simply means this. Material, fleshly, mindset of the flesh, and worldly. So hear what I'm saying to you. If you are materially minded, then you are carnal. If you are fleshly minded, then you are carnal. If you have a worldly mindset, then you are carnal. And so this idea that carnality only deals with someone living in some immorality, are you following now? Because many times people would say, oh, well, the Corinthian church was carnal because there was a man, as we saw in chapter 5, who was committing fornication with his stepmother. That's obviously carnal, and it is. But notice in chapter 3, Paul doesn't even bring that up because that's really not the matter or the foundation of the problem. The foundation of the problem is that they had a worldly mindset. Remember what I said to you in the beginning just a few moments ago? There are many professing believers, many believers, who think that they have a biblical worldview when really what they possess is a religious worldview, which is nothing more than a glamorized secular worldview. So in reality, they're not really spiritually minded. They are carnally minded. Let me give an example of that. To be spiritually minded or biblically, to have a biblical worldview will mean that you understand and live according to this. Not just something you profess or say or understand, but that you live according to this truth. The end of all things is the glory of God. God will be glorified in all things. And the question is, in anything that arises in my life, anything that arises in your life, this should be the question. Lord, how is it that you desire to receive glory through this in me? To possess such thinking is to have a spiritual mindset and worldview, a biblical worldview. Anything less than that or other than that is to be secularly minded. Paul's rebuke of the church was that they were secular in their thinking, worldly in their actions, and lived as though the life in this flesh was all that they had, rather than living life in the power and provision of the Spirit of God with eternity in view. Verse 3. Let me just ask the question. This seals it up for you, okay? Because we're dealing with Paul and the Corinthian church, so I'll use them as examples. Was there not a vast difference up to this point in time when Paul writes this letter? Was there not a vast difference in the way in which Paul lived his life and the way that the Corinthians were living theirs? Was there not a vast difference? Were they both not redeemed? Were they? Paul says they were. He addressed them as sanctified, called to be saints, as the church of the Lord Jesus. Does he not? They were believers in Christ. So, but was there not a vast difference between the way and manner in which both of them lived, each of them lived? And there was. Why? Because Paul had a biblical, eternal worldview, and the Corinthian church had a very secular worldview. Hear me. You can claim you have a biblical worldview, but your actions will betray you. Verse 3. For ye are yet carnal, for whereas there is among you envy and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men? Paul provided examples which served as evidence of their carnal ways. Notice what he says. There's envying. There's jealousy among you. The fact that there is jealousy among you is proof that you are carnally minded. How can I be jealous of a brother or sister in Christ? Or let me back up and ask you this. And this is not rhetorical, so I'm looking for an answer. What is one manner in which we become jealous of each other? What is one thing that can produce jealousy among each other, among others, among us and others? It's material things, is it not? Or what about this? What if it's, well, somebody else does a wonderful job doing this and I'm not quite as good at that, and we become jealous of that. But why do we become jealous? It's not because they're glorifying God and God does not glorify himself through our lives. It's because we want to be recognized like they're recognized. Do you see, the jealousy existed because they had a materialistic mindset and they wanted to have what others had. Whether it was actual things or not is irrelevant. In fact, Paul deals with this later in this whole book. In chapter 14, for instance, he deals with this, how that they desired different gifts rather than they did the truth. They wanted spiritual gifts that others had rather than saying, Lord, you've given me the gift you've given me, now use it accordingly in my life. No, they wanted the recognition of this other brother or sister because they had this gift and I don't. So it's not always material things as in worldly assets, but it can also be spiritual truth or gifts that God gives that we become jealous of. But the only reason we become jealous is because we have a materialistic, secular mindset. That's it. Second, he said strife, contention, and conflict. Well, do you not see the progression of thought here? If there is jealousy, what's going to produce, be produced from that? Contention, strife, conflict, because now I'm jealous. So there's a wall built between me and this fellow brother or sister in Christ. And by the way, how foolish it is that we be jealous of one another when everyone who's come to faith in Jesus Christ, as Paul taught the Corinthians in Ephesians chapter 1, have been blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Why should I be jealous of you when I've been given all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ? Why should you be jealous of me when you've been given all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Jesus Christ? He goes on to say divisions, dissension, or disunity. Do you not again see the progression? Jealousy exists because we're jealous of one another. Well, that breeds contention and strife, which obviously then will result in division and disunity, dissension among the body, because now there's contention that's between us. Paul went on to say that they walked as men. In other words, they were living in the wisdom of men rather than the wisdom of God. They were patterning their lives after the world and its ways rather than growing in the truth of Jesus Christ as they should have. The wording Paul used in this passage is significant in relation to the truth which he spake or which he wrote and the point which he is making to the Corinthian church or the Corinthian believers. Paul uses what is known in grammar, and most of you know this, as a simile. An assembly is simply an express comparison which uses the word like or as to make the comparison. In verse 4, he says, "Are ye not carnal and walk as men?" Walk as men. Paul is confronting these believers with the reality that they were living according to the wisdom of men rather than the wisdom of God, as we've seen. And they were not submitting to the Spirit of God, but were living according to their own understanding, and therefore were living according to the flesh rather than the Spirit. See, you're going to live one of two ways. As a believer in Jesus Christ, we're not talking about unbelievers now. If you're an unbeliever, you're going to live according to the flesh. That's just how you live. That's all you know. But as a follower of Jesus Christ, you're going to do one of two things each and every moment of your life. You're either going to live in submission to the Spirit of God, or you're going to walk as men in the flesh. And you know what? We do both. Not at the same time, but we do both. Because there's moments we walk as men, and there's other times we walk in submission to the Spirit of God. But that's the choice we have. And that's what Paul is addressing them with. It's imperative we understand that although they were failing to submit to the Spirit of God and His truth, the Lord would not allow them to continue in such a manner. See, that's the beauty of 1 Corinthians. The whole beauty of 1 Corinthians is simply this. That though they were carnal, and though they walked as men, because they were children of God, He would not allow them to continue in such a life. See, that's really the dividing line, so to speak. Here it is. You either follow the Spirit or walk as flesh. But if you're truly born again, you can't live in this flesh continually. God doesn't allow it. He rebukes, He corrects, He chastens. Does He not? And that's what we learn, that's what we see, and that's what He's doing here in 1 Corinthians. The purpose of the letter was to confront them with their carnality that they might repent and turn to the Lord and live in His truth as they submitted to His Spirit. Verse 4, notice what he says. For while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are ye not carnal? Now, this is a problem Paul has already addressed in chapter 1, and we've seen this. Chapter 1, verses 11 through 13. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, and I of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? So Paul once again addressed this issue in this chapter, here in chapter 3, in order to demonstrate the truth behind his rebuke. These believers were focused more on their association with other men than their relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, this is one of the evidences of their carnality or materialistic mindset, that they wanted identity with other men that were well-recognized and well-known among the religious world, if you will, rather than emphasizing on the truth that they had an eternal identity in Jesus Christ. You know, it really doesn't matter who we know or not know as long as we know Christ. It really doesn't matter. It doesn't matter who you know that I know or don't know as long as we know Christ. That's all that matters. And Paul is emphasizing that truth again to them here and showing evidence of their carnal mindset, this worldly mindset. Is that not true in the world? People gain importance in the world by people that are important that they know. Is that not true? And that's what was taking place in the Corinthian church. They were saying, well, I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, and I am of Cephas, and I am of Christ. So they were saying that by association with these specific individuals who had notoriety among the churches, that all of a sudden it gave them some importance that Christ himself did not provide in redemption. You know, if we are looking to others to give us purpose, if we're looking to others to provide us significance or importance, then we have absolutely marginalized what it means to be redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Paul says in Colossians 2, that ye are complete in Him. And ye are complete in Him, in Christ. Although Paul goes into much more detail before the end of this chapter, the chapter does close with Paul's answer to this very problem. Let's fast forward to verse 22 and verse 23, which we're just going to mention and then be finished this morning in just a moment. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours. Verse 23, and ye are Christ's, and Christ is God's. Do you see what Paul is saying? It doesn't matter whether you're of Paul or Apollos, meaning that whether it was under my ministry or Apollos' ministry or Cephas' or Peter's ministry, it doesn't matter whose ministry you were born again under. He says it doesn't matter whether it's things now or things to come. He says things of this world or things that are eternal. What you must understand is all are yours and ye are Christ's and Christ is God's. Boy, that gives us some perspective, doesn't it? To live as men, in other words, when Paul said you walk as men, are you not carnal? To do so was to live life forgetting that who we are in Christ, all and who we are one with another because of Christ, and because we belong to Christ and we belong to God the Father, that gives us significance because of the position we have in Christ. And Paul says to live as men is to forget this, to overlook this, to discount it. The answer to carnality and living in life in the flesh as other men, as Paul said, is to remember that we do not belong to ourselves, and therefore we do not live to ourselves. If someone's carnally minded, what do? They live life for their gain. That's what they do. What can I gain? For it was Paul who also wrote to those in Rome when dealing with the liberty we have in Christ in Romans 14, 7 and 8. Listen to what Paul said. For none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. Speaking of the liberty we have in Christ. For whether we live unto the Lord. Whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. Is that not true? Paul also wrote to those in Corinth in 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20. What? Know ye not that your body is a temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. When we remember the price that was paid for our redemption, then we cannot walk as men. The only time you will walk as men in the flesh and live a carnally fashioned life is when you fail to recognize and remember that you've been redeemed and the cost of that redemption. How can we think it a small thing that God the Father would send His Son to die as the atonement for sin? How can we excuse following after the desires of the flesh, knowing that Christ condemned sin in His flesh, that we might be delivered from the power of the flesh? When we remember that we are not our own, then we can no longer live as though we are. When we remember that we are not our own, we can no longer live as though we are. And Paul is reminding them in this chapter, in these first four verses, he's rebuking them that you're carnal. Here's the evidence of the fact that you're carnal. Here's the evidence of your carnality revealing itself in your life. But these things should not be, and what's greater is these things do not have to remain as they are. Because the truth of the Word of God is the power of God to correct all that is wrong within His church. See, we think again of carnality as though we look at the worst possible example we could find, probably one of the worst, and that again is in chapter 5, one of them, not the only bad one, but one of the worst, whenever this man is committed fornication with his stepmother, and the church dismisses it as though it's no big deal. It doesn't matter, as though it would seem. It's not a huge thing, and he's staying with us, and it's all right. He's still here, and there's no real problem. That's how it seems, at least by Paul's letter that he wrote to them concerning this matter. And so we think of that and go, oh, that's carnality. That's living in the flesh. No, envying is living in the flesh. Strife is living in the flesh. Division is living in the flesh. Do you understand? To be carnally minded does not simply mean that you are engrossed in some immoral action or sin. But to be carnally minded means that you have discounted fact that of the price of redemption and that you're satisfied in remaining spiritually immature rather than desiring to continue to grow and be rooted in the truth of God. Those who are carnally minded are spiritually immature, and those who are spiritually immature are carnally minded. Again, it's a vicious circle. And the only thing that fixes that is the Word of God in one's life. The Word is the answer as we submit to the truth of that Word. For you are yet carnal, Paul said. I ask you the question, are you carnal? Is there evidence in your life of carnality? Is there evidence in your life of living in the flesh rather than walking as men, rather than following and walking the truth and the power of the Spirit of God? You know the answer as to that question. But what's greater is, will we appropriate the provision of God for that problem within our own lives? May God help us to not be satisfied as babes with milk, but may we desire to grow and be rooted and grounded, that we might more so proclaim the simplicity of the gospel to those in such desperate need. When we remember that we are not our own, we can no longer live as though we are.